Well, guys, I want to begin this evening by mentioning a few names to you. Muhammad Ali, Usain Bolt, Michael Jordan, Roger Federer, Tom Brady, Michael Phelps, Tiger Woods, Mike Tyson, Serena Williams, Babe Ruth, John Elway. How many of you know most of those names? You've heard them, right? Now, obviously, these are all athletes. I think probably most of us are aware of that. But what do they all have in common with one another? They are all champions in their respective sports, aren't they? Top of the top, top of the heap. But let me ask you this. What did it take for each one of those individuals that I just mentioned to become that good? I mean, did they all just roll out of the morning, out of the bed in the morning and just start breaking records? You know? They all just roll out of bed and start piling up championships? No. For each and every one of them, it involved a lifetime of preparation, of training. And what kept them motivated during all of that? What kept them motivated? How many of you like to work out? It's just your joy. You can hardly wait. No, right? None of us. So what kept them motivated during those long, grueling hours of practice and training over and over? What kept them disciplined to learn the plays and to work out, to punish their bodies, to become the very best that they could be? What was it? It was the specific and narrow goal of a trophy, of a championship. Now, let's take this analogy, guys, and let's move it over to the Christian life, okay? Because I seriously don't just want to talk about a bunch of athletes tonight. Let's take this analogy and apply it to ourselves. And let's be honest, because there are huge numbers of Christians competing in what I suppose we could call it the game of life, and they have no idea what they're competing for. They have no idea. They have no incentive to run and turn away from sin. There's no prize that inspires them to risk living by faith on that ragged edge of faith. As Christians, guys, is there a prize that we're reaching for at the finish line? Is there one?
Yes.
Yes, there is. Now, is it the respect of others? The slap on the back, the attaboys from friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that the motivation? Is it avoiding hell? Is it a good family life? Or nice things for us here in this place? Guys, I'm telling you, if you're living the Christian life for any of those goals, you probably will not make it to the end. You will not have the endurance. It will take a much greater prize to sustain our love for Christ in our very darkest moments, when things are really hard. So, is there a greater prize? And if so, what is it? Well, this evening, we're going to find the answer to those questions. A couple weeks ago, before I got sick, before Ron so wonderfully filled in for me last weekend and blessed you all, a couple weeks ago we began looking at Hebrews chapter 12 by focusing on just the first verse of it. And what we learned there was that the Christian life is a race, right? Not a sprint, not a short little sprint, but a long distance marathon. In fact, it had a specific word, didn't it? In the Greek, the Christian life in verse 1 is called an agon. It's an agon race. It's where we get the Greek, where we get the English word agony from. The Christian life is an Ironman triathlon of the soul. And as such, the Christian life will have many times when we are under long-term pressure. Have any of you found that to be true? Now, last time we were together in this section of Scripture, we learned that to run the Christian life successfully, we need to get rid of every single weight that slows us down. And weights, as Scripture deals with them, particularly in this passage, they're not necessarily sin per se. They're not necessarily bad, evil things, but they're poor choices that slow us down, that weigh us down in our race for Jesus Christ. Weights can be the entertainment that we choose. It can be the sports that we live for. It can be the stuff we put in our body. It can be any number of things. It could be good things taken to excess. Now, the other thing that we saw that we need to get rid of in our race for Jesus are the sins that so easily entangle us. We have to get rid of the weights. We also got to get rid of the sin. Those sins particularly that we are naturally prone to. Every single one of us here tonight has those. For each of us, they're different. But they're the sins that most easily trip us up. And this evening, we're going to look at a third thing. A third important action that we need to take if we're going to live the Christian life successfully. And that is, we have to know what we're running for, guys. We have to know what's at the finish line and why we're doing this to begin with. So why don't we begin by reading? I actually want to read verses 1 through 3. Our focus tonight will just be on verses 2 and 3, but I think the context is worthwhile. So if you'd start reading with me there at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, there are two very direct commands that were given here in verses 2 and 3. If you have an outline tonight, I put them down there for you. The first command that we have here stands out like a sore thumb, I think, and it's this: fix your eyes on Jesus. Is that not what verse 2 says? Right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And the word fix here is a kind of an interesting Greek word, I think. Appropriately enough, it's an athletic word. It has to do with athletics. And basically what it means is to not allow yourself to get distracted by anything that's around you. It means keeping your eyes singularly focused on one thing. As I was looking at this week, you know what it reminded me of? Reminded me of the 1988 Olympics. Some of you can remember back far enough with me on that one. But you remember that was the Olympics, the Summer Olympics, where Ben Johnson beat Carl Lewis in the 100-meter race. Do you guys remember that one? Right? And it was just, he won the Olympic gold medal. He set a world record. Ben Johnson did. Now, of course, we know the whole story now, right? 3 days later, it was found that Ben Johnson was using steroids. And basically, he lost the medal. He was disqualified. But before that was found out, I don't know if you guys remember this, but during those first 3 days, you know what all the sports commentators were talking about? Because nobody thought anybody could beat Carl Lewis, right? He was almost a shoe-in for the gold medal. You know what they were all talking about during those 3 days? They were talking about Carl Lewis's head. They were talking about his head. Because, you see, about three-quarters of a way through that race, Carl Lewis turns his head and he watches Ben Johnson run by him. Now, I don't know if any of you ever ran track in high school, even at the high school level, but what is the one thing they tell you to never, ever do when you're running the race? You never take your eyes off the finish line. You don't turn to the left or the right, right? You keep your eyes fixed. Looking anywhere else is going to slow you down. Well, guys, that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. During our race of faith, fix our eyes on Jesus. And where is Jesus? He's at the finish line. That's where He's at. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by anything else. And as we run toward Him, what do we see? We see Him waiting for us, don't we? Waiting with open arms for us at the finish line. We see that look in His eyes of longing for the moment that we fall into His arms. Guys, what could be better than fixing our eyes on Jesus? Do we seriously have better options? Do you have some more wonderful, beautiful option to fix your eyes on than Jesus Christ Himself? No, none of us do. And we're even given the reasons why. We're told why we should fix our eyes on Jesus. First of all, again, I put it in your outline there. We fix our eyes on Jesus because of who He is. Look at how verse 2 continues there. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So who is this person at the finish line? Who is this person that we're supposed to fix our eyes on? He is the author of and the perfecter of our faith. And guys, the words that are used here are really important because they help us understand who Jesus is. That word author, I know we probably tend to think of it as someone who writes a book or something, but that word author means a pioneer, an originator, a forerunner. It means someone who blazes a trail for other people to follow. I kind of like to describe it. I was thinking about this week in the way that we use a knife. Now, I thought about bringing up a watermelon here tonight as a prop, but I had no clue where I would put a watermelon. So I want you to just imagine that I got a big old watermelon sitting here. Okay, now I did bring another prop. This one's a little bit weird. It fell backwards. There it is. Sorry. It's a knife. You don't just walk around with knives out in the open anymore. Okay, so you have a knife. What do I want to do with this knife? I want to cut the watermelon, right? So picture the watermelon sitting here. Now, I'm going to cut the watermelon in half, but I'm going to hold the knife like this. How well am I going to cut the watermelon? Is it going to cut at all? I suppose I could dent it. Slightly, but right? No. Okay, let's say I hold it this way. Let's say I hold it upside down. How well am I going to slice through this watermelon? Yeah, I'm not going to do it at all. However, if I hold it the way that I'm supposed to, with the leading edge, right? The sharp edge here. What happens when I start to cut through the watermelon? Well, first of all, it cuts, doesn't it? And then the rest of the knife, no matter how wide it is or anything, just follows right on behind it, doesn't it? The whole knife can then cut right through that watermelon. Well, guys, that is exactly what Jesus is. That is exactly what Jesus is. He is the pioneer of all faith. He blazed the trail of faith for you and I to follow. So Jesus is not just the focus of our faith at the finish line. He's also the original man who lived a life of faith. He's the first one who did it. As Hebrews chapter 4, way back when we were, many, many, many months ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it told us the same thing. He said, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Let me give you another example. Matthew chapter 4. Most of you are familiar with what takes place there, right? Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan, right? And he's gone 40 days without food. Do you suspect he's hungry? Anyone want to? Yeah, right? He is hungry. Whatever it was that, you know, was probably appealing to him at the time, that he was really wanting that. And so Satan comes along and he tempts Jesus. Excuse me. He tempts Jesus to use his divine powers to turn stones into bread, into food. But do you remember how Jesus responded? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. I want you to hear what Jesus says. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, I suspect that that response may be familiar to many of us, but do you understand what Jesus was saying there? He was saying, yeah, I'm hungry. I'm starving to death here. But my Father still wants me out here in this wilderness without food. That's what my Father desires. And my Father knows best. And He knows when it's right for me to have it. And my Father says, no. No food yet. Not yet. You see, guys, pleasing His Father was more important to Jesus than using His abilities to satisfy the urges of His body. Where was Jesus' eyes fixed? On the Father. The finish line. And whatever it took to get there, that's what Jesus was going to do. And that's what we see. Guys, faith is trusting God, that God knows what you need and He knows when you need it. So often in the church today, through false teachers and wrong understanding, people have turned faith into this kind of tool we wield to make God do what we want. If I just have enough faith, God will give me what I want. He'll answer my prayers. That is not what faith is. Faith is saying, my Father knows best. So no matter what I'm in the middle of right now, my eyes are on Him and I trust Him because He will never let me down. He will never lie to me. He will never forsake me. He will never leave me destitute. Amen. That's faith. That's what Jesus did. Because He kept His eyes fixed there, He could keep the faith. But when we choose shortcuts, and let's be honest, we've all done it. But when we choose shortcuts to satisfy our desires, we're not living by faith. We're living by sight. And we're fixing our eyes on things other than Jesus. For example, maybe we can't find the right person to marry who loves Jesus. You want to get married. You want to find someone who loves the Lord. You can't find anybody. Well, all of a sudden you meet someone. You kind of enjoy him. You really like him. But their heart isn't in love with Christ. So what do? Well, unfortunately, sometimes what we do is we think, well, this is my only option, apparently. God isn't coming through. This is all that I have available to me, God. So I'm going for it. And you're going to need to fix him. Or you're going to need to fix her. But guys, when we say those things, when we utter those words, what we're essentially saying is, God, satisfying my appetite is more important than waiting for you to provide what is good for me when it is good for me. Guys, that is not living by faith. That's not living by faith. True faith says, I believe God knows what I need and when I need it. And He will provide. He'll provide the right person at the right time. He'll provide the answer to my prayer. He'll provide for all of my needs. And in the meantime, I will not compromise. I will not take my eyes off of Christ. And not only is Jesus the author, now the trailblazer for living by faith. He is also the perfecter of it. And that means that He is the one who lived the life of faith perfectly. Perfectly in every single facet. You know, one of the things that I suppose is kind of exciting about sports is that no competition is perfect, right? There's always room for improvement. Every coach that's ever existed. You know, I can picture Bill Belichick after the Super Bowl, you know, back in February telling his team, hey, we had some problems out there, you know, we got to fix this and we got to get better here. And, right, there's always something to tweak. Someone always is getting better. Ben Johnson, for instance, right? He won a gold medal, well, for a while, and set a world record. But you know what happened a few years later? A guy by the name of Usain Bolt comes along and just blows that time right out of the water. People are constantly getting better. You know, I mean, some would say that Michael Jordan was improved on Magic Johnson. Some people would say that Tiger Woods improved on Jack Nicklaus. But guys, when it comes to living the Christian life, we have already seen the single greatest faith performance that exists. Jesus has already batted 1,000. Jesus is the perfect, flawless example of faith. Jesus ran it first, and Jesus ran it best. So of all of the heroes of the faith that we saw back in Hebrews chapter 11, Jesus tops them all. He tops them all. That means He's the one to follow. That means He's the one to fix our eyes on. Now, I know it sounds spiritual when we say it, but we all the time, right? We say, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. But what does that mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? You know what it means? It means we study the game film of His life, so that we can see what living by faith actually looks like, so we can follow Him in it. He's the cutting edge of the knife. We're the part that comes through afterwards, you see. How do you forgive when somebody has hurt you? Look at Jesus. How do you handle being mocked for your faith in Christ? Look at Jesus. How do we suffer in faith? Look at Jesus. We should fix our eyes on Jesus because of who He is. Amen. But there's a second reason given here as to why we should fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Him because of what He did. First of all, because of who He is, but secondly, because of what He did. Look at verse 2. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, in a moment, we're going to come back to the first part of that phrase. But for now, I want to focus on the example of faith that Jesus gave us to follow. It says here that He endured the cross. That is the exact same word that we looked at in verse 1 a couple weeks ago. It means the ability to remain under pressure. That's what that word means. Christ remained under the pressure of the cross, even to the point of death. The difference between Jesus, guys, and everyone else who ever died on a cross is that Jesus could have come down instantly from that cross whenever He wanted to. Right? I mean, He created the entire universe with a word. I'm thinking busting off the cross wouldn't have been all that difficult for Him, right? But did He? He didn't. He remained under pressure. Now, I probably don't need to go into all of the physiological pressure of death on a cross. It was one of the cruelest means of death ever conceived by man. Matter of fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but they coined a new word to convey the kind of pain that came from death on a cross. It was called excruciating pain. That came from the word crucify. Literally, it means the pain of the cross. And Jesus chose to remain under that pressure. And maybe even more agonizing than the physical portion of the cross was His being made sin for us. You ever thought about that? You ever meditated on the reality that he became sin for you? The spiritual agony of God the Son, who knew no sin, was made sin. And the Father turned his back on the Son. That was even, I got to think, more agonizing than any of the physical part of the cross. Think about that. Jesus chose to be made sin for me, for Tony McGar. Why would he do that? Why? He chose to be made sin for you. He didn't just find himself in a horrible situation that he had to deal with. He didn't accidentally stumble into a situation that he couldn't get out of. No, he chose to be made sin for us. As Jesus said to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, that night before this was all to take place, right? Luke 22:42. He said, "Father, if you're willing," right? We know this. "Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me." In other words, if there's another option here, I'd really rather not go down this route. But we know what he said next, didn't we? He made a choice. He said, "But not my will, but your will be done." Where were his eyes, guys? They were fixed on the finish line. They were fixed on the Father. And not only was he made sin for me, and he chose to endure it, but we're also told here that he despised the shame. Or maybe some of your versions might say scorned its shame. Now what exactly does that mean? It's actually, I think there's a lot more here than we might give credit for. We might think, you know, at least in English, it just sounds like, well, he didn't really like the cross and all that it had to, you know, all that it entailed. Well, it's not necessarily untrue, but that's not what it means. The Greek word used here means to not think much of or to think lightly of. Now, I want you to think about this. Dying on the cross was shameful. I know there's that shame that comes with being a criminal, and especially when you are unjustly called a criminal. But the picture of crucifixion in its totality was pure humiliation. The ultimate humiliation was hanging naked before crowds of people who were gathered around. Can you imagine losing control of your bodily functions, struggling to breathe, and dying slowly while everyone sits and watches? Can you even conceive of such a thing? All the while, this death on a cross meant facing the mocking and the jeers from those that were looking at you. For the pure and holy Son of God to become sin for us is shocking. How could he do such a thing? The shame was enormous, but he despised it. He scorned it. In other words, as shameful as it wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't a big enough deal to cause him to say, "I'm out of here." You see. And why is that true? Why is that true? Because it was nothing compared to the prize that was at the end. It was nothing compared with what was waiting for Jesus at the finish line. That's why Jesus kept his eyes fixed beyond the temporary humiliation and shame and pain of the cross to the prize that awaited him at the finish line. And what was the prize that made him think nothing of excruciating pain and shame? Well, verse 2 makes that pretty plain, doesn't it? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Guys, we fix our eyes on Jesus because of who He is. We fix our eyes on Him because of what He did. But we also fix our eyes on Jesus because of why He did it. Why did Jesus do it? He did it for joy. Isn't that what it says? Jesus did it to experience the ultimate happiness. Imagine it this way, and this is probably just an incredibly weak analogy. But let's just say I was heading out of the house in the morning. I was going to be gone for the day. And I pulled my son Jeff aside. And I said, Jeff, while I'm gone today, I want you to mow the lawn, all the lawns. I want you to pull all of the weeds. And I want you to trim, you know, all around the house. Now, when I get home later that evening, the house looks amazing. It's awesome. He did an amazing job. So I grab my son, give him a hug, slap him on the back, tell him how proud I am of him for what an awesome job that he did. Now, Jeff gets some joy from my joy at him completing the task, right? Now, let's take that up to a much, much, much higher level. Imagine the joy that the Son experiences when He completes the task that the Father had given Him. The task of securing a redeemed race of humanity, which includes you and it includes me. The task of breaking Satan's grip, of canceling the power of sin, and of Jesus regaining the right to rule creation by tearing it from the hands of Satan. All of that is the joy that was set before Jesus. This was what the Father set before Him. And the joy is so great, it makes death on a cross and all of its agony and all of its shame seem like nothing in comparison. Guys, I think when we get to heaven, you and I, we're going to be happy, aren't we? Oh, I know it. But you know who's going to be the happiest person in heaven, I believe? Jesus. Because the joy given Him by the Father was so great that nobody could possibly be happier in heaven than Jesus. Matter of fact, we see that in Scripture. Psalm chapter 16. I open service with a little bit of a portion of it. But Psalm 16 verses 9 through 11. We see David prophetically, basically speaking the words of Christ. The words of the Messiah. Listen to what Jesus says in Psalm 16. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever." That's Jesus talking. And our verse, verse 2, says that when Jesus did all of this, where did He end up? He ended up at the right hand of the Father, where there are pleasures forever. And the writer of Hebrews then tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus as we run. Here is Jesus at the finish line, experiencing the ultimate in joy and happiness, while we're busy running the race in some pain, in some difficulty, in some struggle. Why would we fix our eyes on Jesus? Because our prize for enduring, our prize for not giving up is Jesus, you see. And the ultimate joy that the Father has given the Son, it will be given to us. It will flood our lives from Jesus when we cross that finish line. Neil, that is exactly what Paul said. It's what Paul said in Philippians 3:8. Listen to him. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That is what Jesus did as he pursued the plan of the Father, heading towards that finish line. And because Jesus, our trailblazer, has already gone there, that means when we cross that finish line as we follow him, the same will be ours. That same joy. For Paul, all the other treasures of this world were nothing compared to gaining Christ. Why? Because there is no greater joy to be found than in gaining Christ. The joy of Christ will be our joy. As 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we will be what? Like him, because we will see him just as he is. Guys, we should be picturing eternity. I don't know how you picture it. I know we all do and have our various ways that we think of it in our head. But one of the ways we should definitely be picturing eternity is a complete and perfect fellowship with Jesus forever. Our relationship with Jesus, who is the ultimate joy, will flat out be the most delightful thing we will have ever experienced, period. There is absolutely nothing in this world that you could have ever pursued in hoping that it would bring you joy, that when you get to heaven, you'll say, oh, you know what? That would have been a little bit better. You know, Jesus is okay, but I really would have rather had this. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Ephesians even says that even the most closest, the most satisfying moments of marriage, even the fulfillment of sexual intimacy, it's just a shadow, the barest shadow of the joy that we will experience with Christ. The joy of our children is nothing compared to the joy of having Jesus. Do you believe that? To see Jesus, to talk with him, to admire him, to have great intimacy with him will satisfy longings inside of us we never even knew existed. We don't even know they're there. And the joy of having Jesus will never fade. You ever had something here on this earth that was kind of fun for a while and then it just kind of lost its attractiveness, kind of faded? That will never happen. You will never get bored with Jesus. The joy that he gives you from the Father will never fade. Every day in heaven will be better than the day before it. I don't know that we can even scarcely imagine such a thing because it's so opposite this world. But guys, if you were to invite someone to come to Christ today, what reason would you give them? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Is it just so they can avoid hell? Is it so that their problems will all go away? I mean, because it'll heal their marriage or whatever? I fear that these are some of the reasons given most frequently when we tell other people about Jesus. Now, they're not necessarily untrue reasons, but they don't motivate. In the deepest level of our being, we are motivated by pleasure. God made us that way. Yeah, sin has tainted it. This world has tainted it, but that's how he made us. And the prize of freedom from hell is not enough to keep us from giving up on Christ in tough times. The prize of social acceptability is not enough to keep the faith. The prize of healthy relationships or a healthy marriage or any other things that we might want, it is not enough to keep us running. Guys, the only prize that's strong enough to motivate us to run the race of faith all the way to the end without giving up, without collapsing, Enduring all the way is knowing that pleasure beyond our wildest dreams awaits us at the finish line when we fall into the arms of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So we fix our eyes where? On him. For the joy that is found only in him. This is how we can endure the race of faith. A race that, yeah, it's difficult and it's painful and it's long. We fix our eyes on the joy that is at the finish line, which makes anything that we're suffering now look like nothing in comparison. Every other joy we have in this life, guys, just a shadow. Just at best, it's a shadow of the real joy found in Jesus. Sadly, oftentimes we are half-hearted people when it comes to this. I've done this, and I'm sure we all have. We fall for the lure of other things. Things that we think will bring us joy. Whatever it may be, fooling around with, you know, drink or sex or ambition or whatever. When the infinite joy is being offered to us. Being held out. C.S. Lewis once said this. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I agree with that. What is being held out to us, guys? What's at the finish line? Do you really believe that it's better than anything you have here? I hope so. But sometimes we are kind of like kids just playing in a mud puddle with mud, thinking everything's great, completely oblivious of what's being offered to us through Jesus Christ. So, the first command that we're given here, so that we might run the race with endurance, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. But I do want you to notice here that we are given a second command as well. And that is that we are to dwell on Jesus. Read verse 3 with me one more time. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I suspect we can all agree that many times life is very, very hard, yes? Can we all agree that? We're single, we want to be married, but God doesn't bring the right person into our life, and so we go to bed each night in some form of emotional pain. Our business is in the dumps, so we wake up in the middle of the night not knowing how we're going to pay the bills. Our health is failing, our spirit's breaking. So how do we make it? How do we endure? Well, verse 3 says, consider Jesus. Now, that word consider there is huge. In English, it loses all of its weight. When we think of consider something, what do we tend to think? Oh, yeah, give it a couple seconds thought, right? I'll think about it for a moment. No, that's not what this word means. This word means to think deeply about, to dwell on. You want to endure in times of trial, in times of anxiety and fear? Then keep the life of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, in your thoughts all the time. That's what this says. Study the tape of Jesus' life, basically, and learn how to make it through. This is the same thing that we're told to do back at the beginning of this book. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the author then, after that verse, proceeded to basically describe for us the game film of Jesus' life. point by point, piece by piece, so that we would consider it, so that we would dwell on it. Studying the gospel, studying Christ's life. Again, probably a horrible or weak analogy, but kind of think of it like watching the movie Rocky before going out and boxing in a boxing match. You know? Or watching Remember the Titans before going out and playing your state championship football game. It inspires us, right? It inspires us to make it to the end, to continue, to keep fighting. Well, Jesus made it, guys. He endured to the end, and His life was really hard. Much harder than mine or yours, in fact. So yes, I can make it as well. I can endure. And why do we consider Jesus? Why do we dwell on Jesus? Well, verse 3 says, it's so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. I've been there. Have any of you been there? Weary, losing heart. You know, this is another athletic term that he's using here. It basically, it describes something that would happen in a long-distance race. A runner who started out strong, perhaps, then grows weary. And they get discouraged. Their legs are like lead. And finally, from mental and physical exhaustion, they just collapse to the ground. That's what it's picturing. And the author of Hebrews is saying that this very thing can happen to us in our life of faith. It can happen to you and me too. That's why Paul encourages us in Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That due time, guys, is the crossing of the finish line. Oh, I know God gives us blessings here. I'm not saying He doesn't. And we do reap some pretty nice things here in this life as a result of the hand of God. Amen? But you know when you're really going to get it? You know when you're really going to find that joy and all that God has for you? It's when you cross that finish line into the arms of Jesus. And that's why it's absolutely necessary that we daily, hourly consider Jesus. Dwell on Jesus. Not in some vague way. I'm not telling you to just empty my mind. I'm meditating on Jesus. I'm not talking about that. This is talking about dwelling on the specifics of His life and how He endured. We find this not in our imaginations. Guys, you know where we find it? In the Word of God. That's why He has the Gospels written for us. And then, of course, everything else that was written that built on the Gospels is so that we would see the game film of Jesus' life. We can pull out the tape anytime and say, how did He do it? How did He do it? What did He do? How did He make it through? We can do that. We are to dwell on the stories and examples of Jesus as presented in God's Word. Because understanding that, understanding Jesus is the key to the whole problem. The cure for doubt and hesitation and weariness. That is how we consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Dwell on Jesus. Guys, please hear me in this. If you are living the Christian life for anything other then the immeasurable joy that is found at the finish line, you won't make it. If there were alternatives, other ways that this was going to work, this passage of Hebrews would not exist. We're being told how it works. You and I are not strong enough to do this on our own. You and I, we are not trailblazers. As much as we might like to think of ourselves as such, we are not. There is one trailblazer who blazed the path of faith for us, and it is on Him that we are to fix our eyes. It is on Him that we are to dwell. You know, I remember reading once about a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick. And she, in 1952, she stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean just off Catalina Island, and she was absolutely determined to swim all the way to the California coast. Now, some of you maybe have been to Catalina Island or from California. You know that's no short distance. Now, the weather, the day on which she did it, the weather was really, really foggy. As a matter of fact, she could hardly even see the little boats that were accompanying her, of the people that were, you know, coming alongside of her. And she swam on for 15 hours. I can't even conceive of swimming for 15 hours, but she swam for 15 hours and she began to become exhausted, and she was begging to be taken out of the water, but her mom was in one of the little boats. Her mom was urging her, "No, keep going, keep trying, keep swimming." But finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she just stopped swimming and she was pulled from the water. But it wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered she was less than a quarter of a mile from the shore. Less than 1,300 feet from the shore. And the very next day in a press conference, she said, "I think if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it." Well, guys, for us, the shore is Jesus. The shore is Jesus. And the incredible joy that's found in Him when we fall into His arms at the finish line. But you know what the cool thing is? There's no fog. Oh, we might create some. It's mostly just because we're turning our eyes. We stopped looking. He's not hidden in the fog somewhere where we have to hunt Him down. The truth and reality of His life is right there for all of us to consider and for all of us to see. Now, I know that this may not sound like the cheeriest thing in the world to say, but it is true that life is long and life is hard. It is. And the reality is we won't make it. We will not endure unless we are running the race for the joy that is set before us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all pray with me?